the strength but he gives me when I'm weak. Amen?
Amen.
And we rejoice in his grace. Now, looking at the number 9, I was delighted to find in the scriptures the 9th hour, the 9th day, the 9th month, the 9th year, and the number 99. And I have found 999, not an actual scripture, but a numerical value of certain words. Now, we are not Hebrew-speaking people, neither Greek-speaking people. But it's good to realize we can learn from others. And as I've said to you before, every Hebrew word is made up of letters, the Greek as well, and each letter has a numerical value. We understand that from Roman numerals. When we see a V, what does that tell us? 5. An X? L? A C? 100. Well, so in the Hebrew, you take each letter and it gives you a numerical value. And would you believe that the word Sodom has the numerical value 999? Now, I'm giving you that without any charge. But what is happening in our society today, beloved? Are we not appalled at the loud voices that want to tolerate a lifestyle that God does not sanction in his word? And man today is justifying himself in his wickedness. So I believe God will judge our Sodomic society. And it has pervaded many parts of the world. And how interesting that the number 9 has many meanings, which we will look into. And one of the meanings of 9 is judgment. You know, and I don't have to tell you, what took place when God's wrath was poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. The name Sodom means scorched, and the name Gomorrah means submerged. You see, every name means something, every number means something, and everything in God's word has a meaning. Amen? So, one can live in a society that is scorched with sin, Sodom, but one does not need to be submerged in sin, which is the word Gomorrah. Lot lived in Sodom, which was scorched with sin, but he was not submerged in the society. Though his testimony was severely weakened by living among those people who did not fear God. God always gives people and nations time to repent. But once the day of grace is past, the judgments of God are sure and certain. So, as I look at the numerical value of Sodom, I see God is saying the handwriting is on the wall. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap what? Corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, if you want to see the meaning of 9 representing judgment, Haggai 1 and verse 11 tells us that there are 9 things God will judge when he gets ready to judge. Maybe you can meditate on that passage of scripture. If you want to turn to it, fine. And if you can't get it, I'll be glad to read it for you. And Haggai chapter 1 and verse 11. God is saying to Israel, I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. Dear friends, right now in our country, our way of life is severely being threatened and jeopardized, and many are waking up to see that our freedoms are being taken away from us. And if we don't want God in our homes, we don't want God in our schools, and we mock at the standards of God, then God will hold us to an accounting. Notice what God judges. A drought upon the land, 1. Upon the mountains, 2. Upon the corn, 3. Upon the new wine, 4. Upon the oil, 5. Upon the ground that brings forth, 6. Upon men, 7. Upon cattle, 8. And what is number 9? Upon all the labor of the hands. By the way, in the Bible, cattle represents wealth. Our economy is certainly being shaken. And our labor force is being crippled. And God is judging us with regard to the shortage of food and the increasing prices of oil. So we can see in every segment of our society, God has to bring his righteous judgments. But a word of encouragement is this. When thy judgments are in the earth, the Bible tells us in the book of Isaiah, what will happen? The inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And I will cause my judgments to rest for a light unto the people. Now, many people only see the negative side of judgment, and we can't do away with that. But God always has a purpose in bringing judgment. The Bible says of the Messiah, he will send forth judgment unto defeat. Help me. Victory. Hallelujah. And the saints are singing, great and marvelous are thy works, just and true are thy ways. And God's judgments are righteous, as we read in Psalm number 19. So that's a whole subject in itself when we study the judgments of God, both in the negative and in the positive aspects. And for us as Christians, if we would judge who? Ourselves, we shall not be judged. For judgment must begin where first? At the house of God. Which house? We are. Isn't it interesting? In the book of Revelation, John sees the Lord in the midst of the 7 lampstands. What is he doing? Well, yes, he's setting his house in order. That's why we have 7 letters to 7 churches, and he's fulfilling the role of the high priest, whose office it was to dress the lamps, supply the oil, and trim the wicks, so that the light from the lampstand would not be hindered, the light would be clear. Well, in the letters to the churches, the Lord is setting things in order, for judgment must begin first at the house of God. He gives encouragement where it's necessary. He brings out what is wrong and corrects it, and he gives each group an opportunity to repent. Now, two of the churches were not commanded to repent. Five out of seven were commanded to go back and recover what was lost. Two were commanded to go on. We can choose tonight whether we want to go back and get things right, or if we're pleasing God, as Paul tells us, let us go on to perfection or maturity. Amen? Well, I want to give you some other numerical values of 999. You remember how the disciples were gazing as Jesus left them and was entering back into the heavenly realm, and the two messengers gave them a message. This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you behold him going into heaven. Now notice, this same Jesus, when you add each numerical value for those three words, this same Jesus, it's exactly 999. Well, what does that remind you? He's the same when? Yesterday. When else? Today. When else? Forever. Past, present, future. He's the same. He hasn't changed. I'm the Lord. I change not. All right? This same Jesus. Oh, I love those words. This same, not another Jesus. Many will come saying, I am Christ, or I'm anointed. And there are many false Christs arising. But this same Jesus is the one who has not changed in 2,000 years. He will never change. He will always be true to his name and to his nature. Sorry, I had to correct that. It's not 999, it's 1998, which is 999 multiplied by 2. 2 is the number of a witness. Well, Jesus is the witness that God rewards those who are true and loyal to him. For the number 9 links with Issachar, the 9th son of Jacob. I told you last year that you must make a note in your notebooks about the 12 sons of Jacob and see the order of their birth. Because from Numbers 1 to 12, we have the key to the meaning of all the basic numbers from 1 to 12 and beyond 12. If you know 1 to 12, you have the key to all the various numbers in the Bible. So is it by accident that Issachar is the 9th son? The name is translated as a hire, but really it's a reward, and it's the men of Issachar who were blessed. Like the church needs to be blessed today. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you will read, there were 200 who were heads of that tribe, and there were men who had an understanding of the times to let Israel know what they should do. Tell me something. Don't we all need an understanding of the times so we can know how to live and the way we should conduct ourselves in this present evil world society? Certainly. So God rewards the diligent individual who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Was Jesus rewarded by the Father? God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every other name. And so this same Jesus is 999 multiplied by 2, a witness to God's triple reward. And you know something? If the Lord leads tomorrow, I want to speak on a woman in the Bible. Last year we spoke on Rahab, but she is not given a name. What is most interesting in the Bible is there are many individuals who are prominent, both among men and women, but there are some whose names are not even mentioned one time. And this woman is called the noble woman of Shunem, who entertained the prophet Elisha. There's a message in her life, just as there's a message in Rahab. What about the man who loaned the donkeys to the Lord? We don't know his name. What about the man who gave the upper room for the Lord to have the final Passover? What about the unnamed woman who came into the home of Simon the Pharisee and wept at her feet and was told that her sins that were many were forgiven? We don't know her name. And there are many others. When you enter the city, you will find a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. We in the West don't know what that means. But really, what that is telling us, it is very unlikely for a man to bear a pitcher of water. That was not the work of a man. But apparently the lady was sick that day who carried the pitcher of water. And this man was doing a woman's job. That's why he was easily figured out. And there are so many, I can't even go into that subject. But the noble woman of Shunem lived in the tribe of Issachar. And I'll go into what she prepared for Elisha and how she's a picture of the church even in our time. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. So we'll look into that tomorrow night as the Lord leads me. Now, who can guess? I'm teasing you a bit. I love to do that. On the left-hand corner, who can guess the name of the place where Elisha lived? I know we have many wonderful Bible students here. I myself am a Bible student. I haven't graduated yet. I'm still learning. How about this side?
Gilgal.
Huh? Gilgal? No. Now, it's a hard name. Abel Meholah. See, I was going to trap you. It's like another name. Who can guess the longest name of a person in the Bible? You see, I take an interest in names because I didn't know a Bible name had significance. I wasn't taught that. But once I began to see that everything in God's Word is meaningful, I began to look at some of the names. Now, we can't find all these meanings of names, but I keep searching. God rewards the diligent seeker, right? Abel Meholah means the meadow of the dance. And it was located in the tribe of Issachar. My. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathanael said. Philip didn't argue. He said, come and see. Well, did God reward Elisha for leaving everything behind to follow Elijah? You know he did. And did this woman who showed kindness to the prophet of God without looking for anything in return, was she amply rewarded? We will see some more into that. If you can read that in 2 Kings chapter 4 and onwards. But anyhow, nine has both a positive and a negative meaning. If you want a good one for nine, the ninth beatitude. Some say there are only eight beatitudes in Matthew 5. The word beatitude means the blessed ones. I like to call it the B, underline B, E, and change one letter, attitudes. The beatitudes are the beatitudes in the life of a Christian. And the first one is to be poor in spirit. Well, if you want the ninth beatitude, go with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to show you how God's word is a harmony. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Not if it's right, we can't say God will bless us. But if it's a false report, don't be distressed. Instead, verse 12, rejoice and be what? Now, how many of us rejoice and are exceeding glad when we face bad reports? And why? For great is what? Your reward. On earth? No. Where is your great reward? In heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. So you see that word reward? This is not an earthly reward. This is a heavenly reward. And the Bible is full of references to the word reward. That's a word that sometimes we want to evade, but it's there. Of Moses, it says, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. All right. So, we have something else pertaining to the number nine as we look at the word amen. Now that one word amen can fill a whole book. I don't have that understanding. But in my spirit, I know the word amen is not a casual word. When we do close a prayer, beloved, how do we end it? And what does amen mean? So be it, granted. Amen? And I love the word. Would you believe that the word amen is found 99 times in the Gospels? How many times? 99 times in the Gospels. And who used that word a lot? When he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, in the actual original, it's amen, amen, I tell you. 25 times in the Gospel of John, you have the double amen in verily, verily, I say unto you. You know what? There is no end to the 25 amen, amen statements of the Lord. That can fill several volumes. I don't have that understanding, but guess what? I love the words of the Lord. And why? They are spirit and they are life. And why does he repeat the amen? He repeats to confirm. Hallelujah. When he calls Abraham, what does he call him? Just Abraham? Abraham, Abraham. When he calls Jacob, does he say just Jacob only? Jacob, Jacob. When he speaks to Simon Peter, what does he say? Simon, Simon. And it's the double emphasis to confirm what he's saying to the individual. So, amen means that which is firm, that which is certain. And what is so amazing is it's not in the Gospels, only in the book of Revelation chapter 3, that Jesus uses that one word to describe himself. Would you like to see that? Some of you know it, but it's good to know where to find it. Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And what church do you think he's speaking to? Which is the church in the last days. And of course, there are types of the churches in each of the seven churches. But from a prophetic standpoint, Laodicea, by the way, it means the rights of the people. Isn't that amazing? Laos, the people, common people, and Diche, the rights or opinions. If ever we were living in a time when man is pronouncing his opinions and wanting his so-called rights, but where is the right of the Lord? Isn't it interesting he's not inside this church? Where is he?
Outside.
He's outside. Because the people in that assembly are so busy with their plans and programs, Jesus has no place in there. Isn't that sad?
Yeah.
But anyhow, how does he address this church? By the way, if you want to investigate these letters to the churches, and I don't know how many times I've read them and preached from them, but you know what? I can't exhaust them. They're full of gold and silver and precious stones. But here is a key I want to give you. The way the Lord describes himself to each church is a key to unlock what happens to that church. Now you can work on that one. For example, I'll take an example. Why does he come to the church at Ephesus and he describes himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he has the seven stars in his right hand? Well, maybe we don't understand that, but this is what I want to show you. That first church represents the church in the beginning. And at that time, Jesus was in control of the church, and he appointed the ministries. Is that so? Is that the same today? It's a wide departure. But thank God for the exceptions. And he still wants to do that today. When he comes to the church at Smyrna, he says, "These things saith the first and the last." Why? Because he is the first to go the way of death and resurrection, and he will be with the last who will go through martyrdom and suffering. And though it would be difficult, he's guaranteeing them that they will not suffer loss. Their resurrection will come to pass in due time, even as his. So, if you look at Laodicea, why does he come to this church and addresses himself to them as, verse 14, "And unto the angel or the minister of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith whom?" The amen. What else? "The faithful and true witness." What else? "The beginning of the creation of God." Now remember, amen has the numerical value 99. It's found 99 times in the Gospels. And Jesus uses this word to describe himself. How do we end a prayer? So what is Jesus saying? I am about to end this age. Hallelujah. I am not only the beginning, what else? I'm the end, right? And as the amen, he will confirm his word because his words are true and his promises are sure. And as the amen, he will end the age and bring in his kingdom into visibility. But before he ends the age, there must be a faithful and true witness that must go forth in the earth. The age can't end until the scripture is fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached where? Oh. In all the world. How? As a witness. And then what will happen? The end. But the end of what? The end of the age, this age. The end of one age is the beginning of another age. There are ages to come. All right? So by appearing that way, and of course he's faithful and he's true, he came to bear witness to the truth, but he wants the church to be like that. And he wants all words to be true and reliable. Amen? And he's called the beginning of the creation of God. Now the Jehovah Witnesses, so-called, come to your door and they argue with the scripture. They say, you see, Jesus was a creation rather than the creator, because he's called here the beginning of the creation of God. But because we don't understand certain words in the Bible, we come to our wrong conclusions. The word beginning means the source or the origin. So translated this way, the source or the origin of the creation of God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Is he the source of creation? Sure he is. So what creation is he the source of? Well, he brought the natural creation into existence, but the natural creation in Adam failed. And then the restoration in Noah failed. So a new creation must come into existence. And he's the head, the source of this new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So as the head of the new creation, he's bringing forth a new creation people who will wear and bear his image. When that happens and the gospel has covered the earth, the amen or the conclusion of the age will take place. So right there is a whole message just in the titles of Jesus. Now, I can't explain all of these things, but I leave them with you to explore, because the words of Jesus have depths and depths of meaning. And to the hungry heart, God will reveal the things that are necessary for us. Okay? So, think of that wonderful word, amen. And the ninth commandment. Who can guess what that is? Do not bear false witness. So what kind of people God expects us to be? True, faithful witnesses. Yes. Now in Jewish history, something happened that I would like all of you to remember, because it happened two times in the history of Israel. I'll tease you again. Would you mind? Anyone on both sides who can tell me the date, if you don't know the year, that's all right, when the first temple, that is Solomon's temple, was destroyed? That's the second temple. That's the second one. But you remember the temple that was destroyed was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then enlarged by Herod. It happened on an awesome day called the ninth of Av, A-V or A-B. Ninth of Av. In our calendar, it's around July, sometimes in August. Before I tell you anything more, how many can guess when World War I began? August 1st to the 2nd, 1914. Would you believe this now? Again, no price in this. That August the 1st to the 2nd was in the Hebrew calendar Av the 9th. And what happened on that date? The first temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it happened again in AD 70. It was destroyed on that same day. You see, God wants us to be alert to his times and seasons. And World War I, that involved judgment on the nations, took place on that same date in the Hebrew calendar. Now, because we don't see the connections, we don't appreciate the providence of God or the rule of God in the affairs of men. So, beloved, the ninth of Av is a day of mourning and weeping in Israel. While I was in Canada, a friend of mine told me that his firm for which he worked, being a furniture factory, received an order from Saudi Arabia to have a certain amount of furniture to be processed and shipped back to Saudi Arabia before 999. Now, I didn't know anything about this until I went to Canada. And he said to me, I know there must be something about this date. Now, I hadn't looked at any news today, so I don't know what could have happened or what did not happen. But you know, not everything in the news is reported. But this day, whether something has happened or not, is an important time element in the plan of God. My answer to him was, the Arabs are looking for a moment to attack Jerusalem unexpectedly while a Jew might be tied up in other affairs. And before this age ends, I want to tell you something that will happen there. Because as you know, it's an area filled with constant death and destruction. Before this age ends, and any time now, if not today, part of Jerusalem will be captured by the Muslim armies, and part of Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, will come under Gentile influence. You see, how do I know that? It's given in the book of Revelation chapter 11. John was told to measure the temple and the altar, but to leave out the outer court. For the holy city shall they tread underfoot 3.5 years, and it will be given to the Gentiles. Now, that's my present understanding. I don't say I have all the light on it, but I look forward to that to happen, just as Sadat attacked Israel on a day that Jews did not expect. How many of you remember what day that was when Sadat attacked Israel in 73? Was it 73? Yes, it was on the Day of Atonement, October the 6th, 1973, when the Jew was fasting and praying, and they were not watching, and they were attacked. But thank God they recovered and defeated the Egyptians. Would you believe? 8 years to the day Sadat was killed. Isn't that something? 8 years later, on that same day, Sadat was assassinated. So, God rules in the affairs of men. But the fact that Israel was attacked on that date and they were taken by surprise is to tell us God is not guaranteeing them complete protection because they have rejected the Messiah. And they must come to repentance as a people. And the fact that they were not on the alert is to tell them they need to take stock of themselves. And let's pray that God will open their eyes. They led the way for us, and we are to lead the way for them. Anyhow, having said that, I want to hurry on and let you know that it takes how many months for a mother to conceive before she can give birth to a child? 9 months. Nine. And how old was Abraham when he was circumcised? 99. And how old was Sarah when she became a mother? 90. Abraham received strength to go through circumcision. And Sarah received strength to give birth to Isaac. And what is this number telling us? God is saying to us on 999, I want to visit my people to bring about a circumcision not made with hands. And God wants to bring about in our soul. Sarah, the woman, represents our soul. God wants a birthing to take place in our soul where the life of Christ that is conceived in us will be birthed in us and through us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's a spiritual birthing about to take place in the body of Christ, my friends. And you know, before that happens, the woman is going to be in travail. The woman, the church in Revelation 12, is in travail, and out of it comes the birth of the man-child who is sent back to help the woman. Now, we can't go into all of that, but I'm just showing you how all these numbers dealing with nine are a code message from God to alert us how we need strength to endure. One of the great meanings of nine is strength to endure to the very end. He that endureth unto the end, what will happen? The same shall be saved. That can be translated, he that is persevering unto the end shall be preserved. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be what? Preserved how? Blameless unto the coming of the Lord. So you see, God is showing us how an important hour is in the world that the people of the world will not understand. But though there are judgments taking place and there are tragedies, God is saying, I want to visit my people. I want my people's heart to be clean and pure. Hallelujah. And I want to give them strength to bring forth the life of Christ within them. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a man who heard the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he took a penknife and cut it up. Right? His name was Jeconiah, and God took away the J and called him Coniah without the J-E, which is the shortened for Jehovah or Yahweh. Write this man childless. None of his seed shall sit on the throne of David. My, that's a tremendous prophecy. But why was that judgment on this man? He took the penknife and cut up the scroll. What's happening in America today? What is the attitude of our government and our schools and the whole society with regard to the Word of God? What is really taking place? Reader's Digest many years ago, you know what they came out with? The condensed edition of the Bible. What is that? Taking a penknife and cutting up the Word of God and say, we don't need that, we need this. No, you either take the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But if you use the scissors in God's word, remember the promise and the threat that God gives? If you add to his words, he'll add to you the plagues. If you subtract, you will also suffer loss. So don't add to or take away from. And when did this man destroy the scroll? Let's turn to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36 and verse 32, rather 22 and 23. Now the king sat in the winter house in the what month?
Ninth month.
And there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass when Yehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, I can't go into all of that just to show you he was bringing judgment on himself and on the nation that he headed, and he disqualified himself from having a part in the lineage of the Messiah. You see, in Matthew's gospel, you will see that that whole genealogy is under a curse when Caniah comes on the scene. And Jesus could not come from a line under the curse, because that genealogy links with Joseph, and it links with Solomon. But the genealogy in Luke bypasses Solomon, and Nathan, another son of David, replaces Solomon, and that genealogy is Mary's, and that's the mystery of the two genealogies. But the mystery is, how can Jesus belong legally to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 when it's under a curse? Well, our Lord did not come through a cursed line. He's not the seed of man. I want to repeat that statement. Maybe you don't get the impact of that statement. Jesus Christ is never anywhere in the scripture called the seed of man. If you can tell me that and show me that, I'll be glad to accept it. What is he called? The woman's seed. How can a woman bring forth all by herself? That's the mystery of the virgin birth. You see, from the woman came sin, and from the woman came the one who would undo sin. So what Satan meant for evil, God turned it around for good. Now here's the mystery. Although Caniah rebelled against God and was judged, and all from that seed was under the curse, yet Joseph came there. And Joseph being espoused to Mary is showing us that Jesus is connected with the line, but he's not in the realm of the curse. He comes really from the lineage of Mary, but legally, Mary is joined to Joseph, and so Jesus has legal access to the throne without the curse. And after all, who bore the curse that we might get the blessing? Can you help me? Who bore the curse? Jesus was the only one born without sin. Stop and consider that. All of us were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. That's why the devil doesn't like the truth of the virgin birth. He's going to fight it and confuse us with it. But it's there when you have the eyes of your understanding enlightened by the Spirit. Now, for many years, I used to read that when Luke gives the genealogy of Jesus, he waits till Jesus is 30. Matthew gives us the genealogy before Jesus was born. Why does Luke wait till Jesus is 30 to give the genealogy, and he gives it in the reverse order? That'll take a whole year, so please forgive me. I don't want to confuse you. But here is what I want to show you. When Luke begins, he says, Jesus, when he was baptized, was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. You know, for many years I read that, and I assume that the word suppose means like we say today, I suppose this is so, I suppose this is so. You know, well, suppositions are not always right. But why was he supposed to be? Because the word for suppose means as by law. What does that mean, by law? In other words, Joseph was the legal father of Joseph, not the actual father of Joseph. You see the mystery behind it? In other words, Joseph had to adopt Jesus. He couldn't go to the people in the temple and say, listen, my wife got the son through the virgin birth. No, they would have said, are you lunatic? No, in other words, he played the role of a father. And for those of you, while you're on it, let me give you a little dessert to go with this thought. If a man is the father of an offspring, and the angel of the Lord is talking to this man, will he tell this man, take your wife's son? What will he tell him? Take your son. Of course, the wife is included. I want to give you something. If you don't remember, you will remember in due time, because these are treasures I'm giving you that God has helped me to see. Four times I want to show you this in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. The angel is addressing Joseph. Verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and do what? Take your son. Take your young son. What does he say? Take the young child and his mother. Now, I didn't see this for many years that I want to show you right now. In the order of birth, who comes first, the child or the mother? Why does Matthew say, take the mother and the child? What does he say? The young child and his mother. Why put the child before the mother? Because the child existed before the mother did. The child is older than the mother. Before Abraham was what? You see how all these scriptures that are difficult line up together? Take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek whom? The young child. Notice that. To destroy him. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. And then you go down and it says there, and verse 20, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life. The emphasis is on the child, not on the mother. That's why we don't worship the Virgin Mary. We thank God for her. We give honor to Mary as a servant. Behold, a handmaid of the Lord. That's the right attitude to have. On the other hand, some think Mary was a commonplace woman. She was a special vessel. God sanctified her womb. So we give honor to whom honor is due, but we don't worship Mary. And Mary is no co-mediatrix between God and man. There's only one mediator between God and man. Amen? Amen? The man Christ Jesus. And this same Mary says, my soul does magnify the Lord. And what else? And my spirit has rejoiced. In whom? In God, my Savior. So her son is her Savior. Praise God. Hallelujah. Well, that's a little tidbit that you can explore when you have the time to show you how he came into human history. And he would take the curse. Let me give you this. It's too good to pass over. How many of you have ever considered that once the crown of thorns was put on the head of Jesus, it was never removed? It took me many years before I discovered that. You see, my friend, you can read the same story over and over, but until God opens our eyes, we don't see. I see my own limitations. That's why the psalmist says, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So they took away the reed, they smote him with it, they took away the purple coat. But once they nailed the crown of thorns on his head, it remained fastened to his head all the way to the cross as he journeyed on the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. And the crown of thorns was on his head when he was crucified. The only time it was removed was when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took him down from the cross. Wicked hands nailed him to the cross. Holy hands took him down from the cross. Guess what happened to those two men as they took him down from the cross? Their hands touched the sinless blood of the Lamb of God. And you don't come in contact with that blood and remain unclean. The blood of Christ, God's Son, what does it do? Cleanses us from all sin. So those two men had an important role to play. They left the old order of the Sanhedrin and became the priests of the new order. Hallelujah. And it is believed that Joseph of Arimathea took the gospel to what we call Great Britain. He was a pioneer in taking the gospel to the British people. Oh, beloved, there's so many things we don't know, but Joseph had an important role to play along with Nicodemus. And we thank God that Jesus bore the curse. And why? That we might be set free from bondage to the curse. How does the Old Testament end? With what word? "Lest I come and smite the earth with a what? Curse." Well, how does the New Testament begin? With the one who would take the curse, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. As Son of David, he's the king. As Son of Abraham, he's the sacrifice, a greater than Isaac. And it is he who will take the curse to free man. And how does John end the last book of the New Testament? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Hallelujah. How many are glad we are trophies of the grace of God? Hallelujah. Well, you see how fast this number 9 is, but I got to hurry on. I know you may say, "Well, are we going till midnight tonight?" But no, I wouldn't let you stay that late. But let me encourage you on some closing thoughts. And that is, and this will take too long to go into, the ninth hour is an important time in God's word. When we read of the ninth hour, certain events took place at that time. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, the morning sacrifice was at 9 a.m. How interesting. And the evening sacrifice was at 3 p.m. And Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. And there was a morning burnt offering, and there was an evening burnt offering. He's fulfilling all of that right there by being put on the cross and going through the agony of the cross. Guess when the sufferings of Jesus came to an end? What hour did our Lord die? This is important for us. He couldn't die at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. What time was the Passover lamb slain in Egypt? Exodus 12. They were to slay the lamb at evening, in the Hebrew, between the two evenings, which was not 6 o'clock, it was 3 p.m. And ninth hour was 3 p.m. And the same time they were slaying the lamb is the same time Jesus laid down his life for us on the cross. So Jesus faced the judgment of God against sin He took the curse that we might be liberated from the curse of the law and come under the blessings of the grace of the New Testament. And he endured 3 hours of darkness. I don't believe we can even contemplate what our Lord went through for those 3 hours. It is so hard to fully comprehend, but all we can say is he went into the darkness, he went through the darkness, and he came out of the darkness. For keep in mind, Jesus did not die in the darkness. If that were so, he would have died in vain and Satan would have won. So you have to read between the lines. When Jesus died, the darkness had dissipated. That's why he could bow his head and give up the spirit, for it was no more dark, it was light. Remember at his birth? What happened to night? It was turned to day. What happened as he was dying? Day was turned to night. And why? Because he, the light of the world, came to take the darkness of your sins and mine. And in dying on the cross, he exchanged places with us. He took our darkness that we might be no more children of darkness, but become children of the light. Are you rejoicing this morning? This evening? Oh, hallelujah. He paid a debt he did not owe. And we owed a debt we could not pay. Beloved, we can never exhaust that wonderful story. By the way, you have heard in the book of Hebrews, I've sworn, says God, that they will not enter into my rest. And there is a scripture there that uses the word my wrath. My wrath, W-R-A-T-H. My wrath in the Greek has the numerical value 999. My. So you see, there's a negative side to this number, and there is a positive side. There are 9 gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. There is the 9-fold fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. What is God saying? I want my people to be fruitful, and I want them to be useful. Amen. Praise God.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Is God telling us that today? Through these numbers? I believe he is. Is judgment here? Yes. But judgment will escalate. Are the blessings of the kingdom here? Yes, but they will also escalate. So we should be expecting God to show his grace to us in these days. Now, I'll have to abbreviate it because this is an unending subject and it takes time to go through all the references to 9. But I do thank the Lord that the 9th year was a year in which the people who sowed in the 6th year would have fruits for 3 years. 7th, 8th, and 9th. And I can only give it to you in Leviticus 25, verse 22. I wished I knew more about explaining that, but I can only give it to you. Leviticus 25 and verse 22. In verse 20, it says, and if you shall say, what shall we eat the 7th year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather nor increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you. Oh, yes. For what year? In the 6th year. And it shall bring forth fruit for how long? For 3 years. And you shall sow the 8th year and eat yet of all fruit until the 9th year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. That's why 9 is the number of fruitfulness. The fruitfulness will continue. Just as a widow's oil did not run out until all the vessels were filled. My friend, We are coming, as I told you before, into a time in which we'll have to know the Lord for survival. And when we can't buy or sell, and when we can't do business as we see today, and we're hemmed in, what then? Is God limited? God is preparing us now to trust Him for the supply of our every need. I'm so glad for the past many years I've been taught the way of faith and the walk of faith. And God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So don't be afraid as to what will happen. Know who holds everything in His hands. And know that wickedness will not win. Yes, people think America is done for and we're going to be totally wiped out. I don't believe that. Let's go home if that is the case. No, God is about to do a work of restoration in the midst of the judgment. God is looking for a people who will be called the repairers of the breach and the restorers of the past to dwell in. And you and I are that people who have to stand in the gap for our land and for the nations and cry out to God, as it says, and shall not God speedily avenge His own elect who cry unto Him day and night? I tell you, He will speedily avenge them. God will hear the groanings of His people. And it may seem as if God has forsaken us, but oh, He has not. He has kept the best for the end. And I want you to be encouraged. This same Jesus is with us to the very end of the age. And He's calling us to a life of submission. So I got to end with this. When did Elijah call down fire on Mount Carmel and the sacrifice that he offered up? At the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 9 o'clock, rather the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As far as I know, that's the only place in the Bible in which the sacrifice was not only consumed, but the altar itself was consumed. You know, whenever God sent fire to consume a sacrifice, the sacrifice was consumed and the altar remained intact, right? This is the only place I found where the altar and the sacrifice were both consumed by the fire of God. But as I've said to you before, on Mount Carmel, the fire consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Calvary, the sacrifice consumed the fire. Amen. Think about that one. Because if the fire of God had reduced Jesus to dust and ashes, what a tragedy that would be. But He endured. Notice this word, He endured. That's why the altar was made out of brass. Brass withstands fire. Brass links with judgment. What kind of serpent was put on a pole, beloved? Please help me. Now, what was that telling us? The serpent couldn't be put on a pole without a cross piece. See? And on the cross, Jesus is the sinless, taking the place of the sinful. And the brass is the judgment, the serpent, sin. But that serpent has no poison in it. Oh, glory. What happened to the serpents that bit the people? They had poison in them. But isn't it unusual that this serpent put on a pole had no poison? And it looked like a serpent. It was an artificial serpent. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sin. Did you get that one? You see how close people come to the truth and they're far from it? Because they want to make Jesus an ordinary person. And in dying, he took the poison out of sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So at the ninth hour, Jesus endured the wrath of God, survived the wrath of God, and died victorious over the enemy, for he crushed the serpent's head while the serpent bruised his heel. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. And aren't you glad that it was an hour of victory and not defeat? Well, it's the same thing. We are at a time when God is saying, it may seem as if his plan has failed. God never fails. God is seeking to encourage us that greater victories are ahead as we approach this time of the end. When did Cornelius get a visitation from the angel of the Lord? At the ninth hour. When was a layman healed at the gate beautiful? At the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. So you see how many things happen at the ninth hour? Well, what can we tell the Lord? I don't know if you counted 9 o'clock this morning or 3 o'clock this afternoon, but both those times are linked with the morning and evening sacrifice. And the ninth day of the ninth month of the ninth year isn't over yet. But God is shouting a message to us in these three nights. And tomorrow, Lord willing, we want to take a woman from the ninth son of Jacob, whose name is not given, but she's known as the noble woman of Shunem. And there's a lesson we can learn from her, as we see what she did for the prophet and how God took care of her, not only in times of plenty, but in times of famine. Beloved friends, God is seeking to stir us up to greater faith, greater submission, greater yieldedness. And we can always come back to that old song, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art a potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after your will, while I'm waiting, yielded and still." May God give us the strength to endure. May God make us a fruitful people. May God give us circumcised hearts. May God cause us to be like Amen, true, loyal, firm in the faith. And may these various nines in the Bible, which we did not fully explore but touched on, inspire you to want to move on in God. By the way, we are approaching in the Hebrew calendar the Feast of Trumpets, which will be in later September, then the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was from the 9th to the 10th of the 7th month. And it's a time of soul affliction and repentance. And it is true. We do that as often as we can, but it's God calling us as a people as well as a nation to turn from our wicked ways and to embrace his ways. And if we do, God will restore. What will he restore? The years that the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm have devoured. And he will visit his people in a mighty way. So our Lord is on the throne, and he will not forsake his own. Shall we pray?